As a congregation, we have come to an important and defining moment. For over the coming weeks, we will consider the ordination of an elder to the eldership here at Heritage, and following that, the appointment of deacons to the deacons' ministry. And it is very important that all of you be informed in this process, for your involvement is vital, and such spiritual matters will have a profound effect upon this congregation. Therefore, we have elected to spend these few weeks looking to the Scripture to see how the church is to be governed, and then explain our efforts to apply the biblical model here at Heritage. As a matter of review, I will highlight a bit of what we learned from the Scripture this past Lord's Day regarding church government and our position on some of this, some of what we understand from it. I apologize that my review is going to be vague. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, that you would get a recording of the message, or you can go online to listen to it. Last night, about 3:30, I had 31 pages of sermon, and I decided that was a little bit too long, so I had to pare it down. And a lot of the reviews suffered for it. On your handout, it says, question one. What is the biblical model of church government that we, the members of the church, are to subject ourselves to? And the answer, since Christ is the Savior of His bride, He is the one head of the church. Therefore, the biblical model of church government is a theocracy as divinely governed by Christ. Christ is the one and only head of the church, so the church government is a theocracy. Question number two. How did Christ administer His authority in the church? Answer, by choosing leaders whom He named apostles, and by directing them by the Holy Spirit. Then, under the authority of Christ, the apostles ordained or called for the ordination of elders in the local church, who in turn ordained still other elders. Question three, how did the apostles and elders exercise their authority? Answer, they exercised their authority in plurality with the many, or as the case might be, the two or more, sharing in Christ's authority jointly. Sharing in Christ's authority jointly. There was plurality of leadership. Question four, how many church offices do the terms elder, presbyter, overseer, shepherd, pastor, and bishop refer to? And the answer is? One. That is correct. You did good, class. In believing in the full sufficiency of the Scripture, the Word of God, and believing that all Scripture has been recorded for our learning, I concluded last week's teaching by making this statement, and I quote, "We at HCF strive to follow the only form of church government modeled in the Scripture." The position on this, family, is that we find no other model for church government in the Scripture. And trusting God that in the Scripture He has given us the sufficiency for everything we need for life and godliness, we adhere to that model. As I said last week, there is not a Scripture that explicitly says you must follow this model. But it's the only form that is modeled for us, so we adhere to it. So we at HCF strive to follow the only form of church government modeled in the Scripture. Family, you participate in a theocracy. For this is an elder-led church where the elders operate in plurality under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now let's move along and define the elders' role further than we did last week, and then we'll get to the deacons' role and see how these work together. So Roman numeral 1, the elders' role. The elders' role. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5, the Scripture says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Verse 4. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" From this we know that the elders are the caretakers or managers of the church. And when we say that, we have to keep it in mind that we're not talking about the church being bricks and mortar. We're talking about the body of Christ, the Christians, the believers. They are the church. This is a building. This is not the church. You and I are the members of the church. So the elders are to be the caretakers or the managers of the flock, the sheep, the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 refers to the elders who rule well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and referring what we believe is the elders, it speaks of them as those who have charge over and instruct the church by the authority of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and in 1 Peter 5:2, we find the instruction to the elders there to exercise oversight as they pastor or shepherd the church. And referring to the elders, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." And Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says that Christ gave some as pastors and teachers, along with other offices, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Letter A. Elders are to manage, care for, rule, have charge over, instruct, exercise oversight, shepherd, that is pastor, equip, and watch over the souls of the church. Now, as we read that, we see that there is this heavy responsibility and authority given to the eldership, but I always step back from these things and say, okay, well, how does this look in practice? How does the elder manage? How does he care for? How does he have charge over? How does he exercise this oversight? How does he shepherd? And I come to the scripture and say, what practical instruction does the Bible give the elder? Well, a defining text for pastoral ministry is found in the pastoral letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There, Paul defines for us pastoral ministry as he was teaching Timothy and, of course, then Titus. Not only did they serve as pastors as they set the church in order, but also in raising up other pastor elders, they needed to be an exemplary model whom the other elders could fashion their lives and their ministry after. So now I ask you to please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. We have a section of scripture here. Paul is beginning his last portion of the last letter that he wrote to Timothy. And so we want to see what he is saying to Timothy. We would suspect that he's at the end of the letter and he's saying something very seriously that he wants to get across to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul is wrapping up this letter to his spiritual son, and he writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." When Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you," he is making as strong and as forceful of a statement as he possibly can. And then if that isn't enough, he adds, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." In other words, he is expressing to Timothy, this pastor, he's expressing to him, "Timothy, this isn't a matter between you and me. Your pastorate is a matter between you and God. I charge you by invoking the name of God and his only begotten Son." The pastor must understand that the matter of him fulfilling his ministry as an elder exercising oversight is a matter first and foremost between him and his God and the Savior who shed his blood for the church with whom the elder is entrusted. So Paul then, if that's not serious enough, Paul then reminds him that it is our Lord and Savior who is the judge of the living and the dead. This is a serious matter. B, the pastoral calling is a most solemn calling, or you could put most serious, or even most scary would be appropriate right there. The congregation, the elder pastors, is identified in the scripture as the church of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. As elders pastor the church, they had better take care to remember that the God whose church it is and the Savior who purchased this bride with his own blood is going to judge them for the work they do. It is a solemn charge. Now that Paul has the pastor's attention, we find some very real and practical instruction in how the elder is to pastor. Letter C, according to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, elders are to fulfill their pastoral ministry by, number one, preaching the word. Preaching the word. Paul says, preach the word. First thing out of the gate, I have a solemn charge for you, and it is preach the word. It is the solemn obligation of the entire eldership to pastor the church of God by preaching the word of God to those who are entrusted to their care. In fact, it is through the preaching of the word that the elders are to manage, care for, rule, have charge over, instruct, exercise oversight, shepherd, pastor, equip, and watch over the souls. At the foundation of the elders' work, it is to preach the word of God. Now, this may seem simple enough, that preaching the word should be at the foundation of pastoral ministry, and we could go on quite some time with this, but I just want to bring out two points. A, if one is to preach the word, they must know the word. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Paul commanded Timothy, saying in the second book, chapter 2, verse 15, he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I in no way can spend enough time here this morning to express the importance of pastors spending time in the word of God. The responsibility of the elder, the pastor, the overseer, is to dig into God's word, to know God's word, and to be able to teach God's word to the congregation. Again, the foundation of the pastor's ministry is founded in this. They are to preach the word. So the pastor must diligently study the scripture that he might be able to present himself approved, that is, commendable before God as a workman, as that pastor and elder who handles the word of God accurately, having no cause to be ashamed. Now, if you're listening this morning, what I'm giving you is information straight from the word of God by which you can judge your pastors and elders and know if they are doing their job. Wherever you go, if you should move from here, or if you should stay here, you should be able to look to the eldership and expect that they will be men who preach God's word. That they are diligent, that they study his word, that they know his word, and they handle the word of God accurately. Secondly then, B, the pastor must present the word unashamedly. I bring this out because Paul exhorted Timothy in the second letter, this letter, chapter 1, verse 8, saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Perhaps there were truths that people did not readily accept. That happens. With Timothy's issue with timidity, perhaps he was tempted to back off declaring such truths, fearing the trouble. We know that Paul told him not to allow anyone to despise his youth. So for some reason, Timothy was timid, and Paul is exhorting him, saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, this whole idea of being ashamed of the gospel may seem foreign to us, but I will tell you that it is rampant today in the church. There is a shame among Christians of the truths of God, a fear of declaring the whole counsel of God. There are many who will not declare certain truths about God because perhaps they are embarrassed or they fear the controversy of it. They will stay away from such issues as election, predestination, the sovereignty, and the providence of God because they fear the repercussions. They fear that people won't understand or that people will get mad and leave. But beloved, if we stay away from such truths, we miss the glories of our Lord. We miss the most comforting truths there are in the Scripture. If you will listen around you, you will hear those preachers who, instead of declaring the absolute sufficiency of the Word, will tell you that it is insufficient. Such preachers are ashamed of the gospel. You will hear still others who cushion the truth of God and who work harder at being entertaining than purely presenting the Word of God because they feel that the Word is too harsh and boring and that if they don't soften it up and make it entertaining, that people won't listen and get saved. And of course, we see in the Scripture that the way to salvation is through entertainment. The preacher, doubting the sufficiency of the Word and the effectual calling of God, is ashamed of the gospel. Some will back off preaching the gospel of Christ because it offends some. Some will back off the preaching of the Word because to some it is foolishness. But beloved, while it offends some and is foolishness to others, it is the very power of God to those who are being saved. The pastor is to preach the Word, for all Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, as the elder preaches the Word, he must preach it that they might be taught, the people, that there would be reproof and correction and the training in righteousness. Number two, elders are to pastor by being faithful in season and out of season. Now, to be careful, the context that this being faithful in and out of season is in reference to the ministry of the Word. On the front side of it, you have the preaching of the Word. On the back side of it, you have the rebuking, the reproof, and the exhortation. It is, this being faithful is in regard to the ministry of the Word. The elder is to pastor the body of Christ by being faithful in preaching the Word when it is popular and when it is not. He is continually to be prepared, willing, and eager to preach. He is to be like the Minuteman who stands ready to serve his country on a moment's notice. He is to be eager to preach when it is opportune and convenient, and eager to preach when it is inopportune and inconvenient. He is to be an armed and prepared soldier of the Word. Number three, the elder is to pastor by reproving, rebuking, and exhorting through the ministry of the Word. Quickly, to reprove is to bring conviction by showing one who is in error that indeed they are wrong and in need of repentance. To rebuke is a stronger word. It is to admonish strongly with an urgency and authority. It is to strictly charge another, carrying with it the idea of denouncing the errant individual. To rebuke carries the idea of scolding, if you will, chewing them out. To exhort is to strongly encourage, with the idea of being to encourage in a variety of ways. So exhortation can take form in many ways, but one can exhort by offering comfort or assistance, by revealing the truths of God, by walking alongside of them, holding another one accountable, by encouraging obedience, or by upholding the standard of Christ. Now, this reproving and rebuking and exhorting is to take place through the ministry of the Word. Through the ministry of the Word. So it is the Word that is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. The pastor is to minister the Word to the congregation, that he would encourage the congregation, but that he would also correct the congregation, and when need be, that he would also chastise the congregation. We'll notice of these three words that two are negative and one positive. And this is important to note. It is something we must face about the truth of Christ. It is the bad news that makes this the good news. You've got to show a person that they are lost and in error before they are willing to be found and corrected. The negative aspects are vital to revealing the positive aspects. If you want a man to be saved, you must show him first that he is a sinner. The pastor must know this and understand the negative and positive sides of preaching, and he must implement it in his preaching. People won't repent unless they are first convicted of their sin. Through the preaching of his word, God desires to bring about reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. So the pastor elder must be sure that in his preaching, he incorporates these three disciplines. Yet, A, these must be measured out with great patience and instruction. The elder must pastor the church reproving, rebuking, and exhorting by way of the word of God with great patience, bearing up and enduring and persevering with the flock as they mature. The attitude of the pastor is to be one of long-suffering and gentle forbearance. He is not to reprove and rebuke in anger. He is not to reprove or rebuke in arrogance or even out of exasperation, but with great patience and also with instruction. We get the word instruction from the same word which you get didactic. The pastor is to patiently instruct the church in the truths of God over and over and over. Repetition is a wonderful teacher. We need to be reminded of the truths of God over and over and over. It's didactic, that is, with instruction. So the elder is to carefully teach line upon line, precept upon precept, that through the preaching of the word, reproof, rebuke, and exhortation comes to the congregation. Now verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The elder is to pastor, number 4, being fully aware of the dangers of the times. Paul is enlightening Timothy to what lay ahead. A time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. The they that Paul refers to is not those outside the church, for they have never endured sound doctrine. The they he is referring to is those inside the church, that the congregation might come to the point that they will not endure sound doctrine. Those who are within the church, they will be tempted to become tired of being reproved, of being rebuked and exhorted, the very thing that God works through his word. And wanting then to hear something new and flattering, like how God owes them health, wealth, and financial prosperity, they will gather teachers who preach just that. A favorite preacher of mine says they want sermonettes for Christianettes. And let me tell you, they will reward you handsomely for giving them little sermonettes that tickle their ears. If this isn't a picture of the church today, what Paul was speaking of back then. What we face in the church today is this very thing that Paul warned us of, and we say, "Dear Lord, have mercy on us." The temptation then for the pastor is that he will go with the flow. He sees that as the mainstream. Church, the way is narrow. It's narrow. It goes against the flow of this world. The pastor, as he sees the congregation gathering teachers who will tickle their ears and not putting up with sound doctrine, will be tempted to go with that flow where the popularity is. It can be frustrating for a pastor to see people flocking to those who tickle their ears while few hear to care the sound doctrines. It can be a great temptation to give in and compromise the message just to make it light, so it'll be seeker-friendly. But the problem with jumping onto that bandwagon is the wagon is without brakes and it's on a slippery slope. Those who will not endure sound doctrine and turning away from the truth will turn aside to myths. And let me tell you, their destruction is near. The elders who pastor with the intention of watching over the souls of the congregation entrusted to their care must resist the polluted waters of the errant, and they must remain in the stream of the pure word, preaching even if only a trickle come to hear. To do otherwise is to fail before the God who will judge them. Now, in light of this warning, Paul exhorts the pastor, saying, verse 5, but you be sober in all things. The elder is the pastor by, number 5, being sober in all things. While the elder is not to be given to strong drink, the idea here is that he is to be self-controlled, steady and attentive, of sound mind. How can the elder manage the church if he is an unstable nitwit? And there have been many of us like that, sorry to say. The church needs solid and strong pastors who have their passions under control and will not bend with the wind. The elder is to be consistent and dependable. Paul continues saying that he should endure hardship. The elder is to pastor by, number 6, enduring hardship. In chapter 3, verse 12 of this same letter, Paul wrote, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We've studied so much of the persecution of the church by going through 1 Peter. Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is hardship ahead for all of those who have faith in Christ, and there is hardship for the elder who proclaims the word of God. As the opponents of Christ hated him, so do they hate and kill his messengers. Therefore, pastors must endure hardship. Paul encouraged Timothy in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, saying, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It is interesting because in the book of Hebrews, there's a passage that is very obscure. We pass over it. We might read it 10 times and never really realize what it's saying. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, the scripture says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Have you noticed that scripture there? The Greek word that is translated released indicates that Timothy was released from prison. He had been imprisoned. Apparently, church, he endured hardship. And of course, that to the glory of God. An elder pastors effectively by enduring hardship. And the elder is to pastor by number 7, doing the work of an evangelist. Doing the work of an evangelist. He is to see to it that his preaching proclaims salvation, that souls might be evangelized and added to the church. He is not to assume that everyone in his congregation is saved, but he is to preach Christ crucified and resurrected, to proclaim the good news, to preach repentance of sin, the confession of faith, reaching continually for the salvation of souls. And we could go much further than this, but I will say this, we cannot stop there. There is to be an evangelistic reaching out to those who are outside the flock also. If you will, not only in Jerusalem, but Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. There is to be a reaching out evangelistically to those outside the flock. Just as it is true that all believers are to make disciples as they go about their life, there should be the sending out of members of the congregation for the evangelization of the lost wherever the opportunity arises. We're giving you that opportunity by having a trip to Mexico and working on many other missions projects. But the elder is to pastor the church by doing the work of an evangelist. Finally, the pastor is to fulfill their ministry. The elder is the pastor of the church by number 8, fulfilling his ministry. This means that the pastor is to accomplish all that God calls him to. This is to completely fulfill the calling, accomplish all the duties. The elders pastor, by fulfilling their ministry of preaching the word, and by being ready in season and out of season, by reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction, being aware of the dangers of the time, being sober in all things, enduring hardship, doing the work of an evangelist, managing, caring for, ruling, having charge over, instructing, exercising oversight, shepherding, equipping, and watching over the souls. That is the God-ordained pastoral ministry of the elder. Seems pretty big, doesn't it? Now, this conveniently leads us to another office within the church. Roman numeral 2. There is another distinct office in the church. It is the office of deacon. The official office of deacon probably originated in Acts chapter 6, where the church was faced with a logistical problem. When a complaint arose, the apostles instructed the congregation to choose from among themselves 7 men whom they could appoint to the task. Twice, as we read it, we'll see that twice the apostles cited that they should not be distracted from their pastoral ministry, that is, the ministry of the word and of prayer. Let's read, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 6, and then I will also reference verse 7. Acts chapter 6, we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What are the apostles concerned with? Their prayer and the ministry of the word. Amen? And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, the result, verse 7, records the result of the apostles handing off the practical concerns of the church to another group of men and devoting themselves to their pastoral ministry. The result, according to verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. As the elders gave themselves, the apostles gave themselves to their pastoral ministry, God blessed the church. Now, to establish that indeed there was and is an official office within the church titled deacon, we turn to the proof text. If you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read just a few portions of Scripture between verses 8 and 13. All we're doing now is to look to verify that according to Scripture, there is an official office within the church, the office of the deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." Verse 10 then says, "Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Verse 12, "Let deacons be the husbands of only one wife." Verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing." We can very easily see that in the same text where Paul gives Timothy the qualifications for an overseer, that he also talks about the office of a deacon. And from Acts 6, we can see how the men were selected to minister to the church's practical need. To further understand the office of the deacon, let's define the term. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that the word from which we get deacon is used in the New Testament in a variety of ways, including of those who serve in the churches. In addition, the so-called seven deacons in Acts 6 are not there mentioned by that name, though the kind of service in which they were engaged was of the character of that committed to such. The Holman Bible Dictionary says, the term deacon is derived from the Greek and usually is translated servant. Only a few times in the New Testament is it translated deacon and used to denote one holding a church office. The noun form means to serve, probably originally in the sense of waiting on tables. It came to be used to signify a broad range of types of service. No explicit Bible reference describes the duties of a deacon. What we know from the scripture is that they served. How that service took place, we see some examples, but there isn't one scripture that says this is how they are to serve. And this is important, and I'll show you why it's so important in just a moment. Zodiades then writes that the term deacon, as used in the New Testament, is a technical term. That means it's a term for an office side by side with bishop or overseer. The deacons in this sense were helping or serving the elders, and this is why they were probably called deacons, servants. They did not, though, possess any ruling authority, as did the elders. The origin of this relationship is likely found in Acts 6, 1 through 4. Stephen and Philip were deacons and were first chosen as distributors of alms and other forms of aid, but soon appeared alongside the apostles and as their helpers and evangelists. The practical care of the churches fell upon the deacons as the helpers of the elders who held distinct offices. Letter A. The office of deacon functions to minister to the practical need of the congregation, thus freeing the elders to devote themselves to minister to the spiritual or pastoral needs. We believe that the scripture is purposely vague in the specific duties of the deacon. It's general. They serve. As the Holman Bible Dictionary says, no explicit Bible reference describes the duties of the deacons. It's very general. So rather than narrowly defining the deacon's services, the generality allows latitude in their service, as then is dictated by the specific needs of each individual congregation. Practical needs, catch this, practical needs which the deacon fulfills change according to the times, while the spiritual needs which the elders fulfill never change. They remain constant. Therefore, number one, the deacon's duties of service are variable, or general, if you would like to put that word there, while the elders' duties are well defined. B. The office of the elder and the office of the deacon is a perfect, hand-in-hand, cooperative, and harmonious ministry. With the deacons handling the details of service ministry, the elder then is not drawn away and distracted from his pastoral duties. This, of course, is not to deny the deacon spiritual ministry, but indeed, in their office in the church, it directs their attention to the practical needs of the church. As you can see, number one, through the ministry of the deacon, though the ministry of the deacon is to meet the practical service needs of the church, in so doing, they actually assist the elders in meeting the spiritual needs of the church by freeing them for their pastoral ministry. And I say truly, it is a divine concept. Perfect. Why doesn't it work so perfect in churches? Well, one of the reasons may be because churches don't understand this. The church government, as modeled in the Bible, is in very, very few congregations followed. They have either a dictatorship or a monarch with a bunch of men who rubber stamp everything, or a congregational ruled church. So you have a dictatorship or a democracy, but the model shown us in the Bible is a theocracy, where Christ is the individual head. That's why there is plurality underneath Christ. It is a divine concept. And then, so as not to distract the elders from their pastoral duties, which are the paramount duties in the church, God gives another office for the deacons to take care of those other practical ministries. And we may say, why is this so important for us to know these things? Because, beloved, as we look to see whom God has ordained to be elders and deacons, if we don't get it right, we're going to have a mess on our hands. We're going to have men that we've ordained to positions where God didn't want them. And what will come out of that but trouble? By getting these things right and really spending this time here and informing all of you so you're wide awake and know exactly what is going on and have an understanding, by doing these things, here's what will happen. The church will be a place of peace. We will put off divisions. We will put off politics. We will put off power plays. We will be the church as Christ wants us to be. So that's why we spend this time going over these technical portions of the scripture that describe church government. So what we see, the scripture well establishes and defines these two church offices and their roles, the office of the elder and deacon. Here at Heritage, and this is a closing statement, in an effort to follow the biblical model, we at Heritage Christian Fellowship have an official office called the Deacon's Ministry. It is the responsibility of those who are appointed to this ministry to serve the congregation by watching over the practical needs of the corporation, thus freeing the elders to give themselves to pastoral ministry. Now, the Lord willing, this next week, we're going to talk about several issues. We will talk about the qualifications of the elders and deacons and congregation. When we come to these qualifications, we must take them to heart. Because if we don't, and we don't understand them, and we don't make sure that those who we're appointing to these offices follow in those congregations, we're going to have troubles. And so we have to be awake. So this next week, we're going to try, the Lord willing, to examine the qualification for elders and deacons. And we will also talk about the accountability of the elders. Because so far, it looks like the elders have free reign. They can say, Joel, this is what Christ wants. But we're going to talk about the accountability of the elders. And then, of course, of the deacons and the rest of the church. But after we talk about those things, then we will explain our process in ordaining someone to the eldership here at Heritage, and we will also tell you of your important part in that process, because you will have a part in it. It will not be who votes for this one, but it will be a spiritual process, and we expect you to join in it. Then at that time, we will present to you a brother whom the elders believe is chosen by Christ to serve as an elder of Heritage Christian Fellowship. After that we might clearly know Christ's will for this congregation, that his will would be fully revealed, we will then establish a time for our prayer and our fasting, and also a time for this brother's testing, where we would like to involve you in his testing, that we might be sure that it is the Lord's will and he is called to that position. The last statement. In the theocratic form of church government, Christ, being the head of the church, continually governs his church by ordaining the leadership. So, it is our high aim to scripturally recognize those whom Christ has chosen to serve as an elder or deacon, and to faithfully affirm them as leaders in Christ's church. Our goal here on earth is to recognize what God has declared in the heavens. Would you care to bow with me, please? I thank you, Lord, for setting things so clearly for us. We understand, Heavenly Father, that our hearts must be right in these matters, that we cannot be a people of selfishness, selfish ambitions, of arrogance, of pride, who seek power, who want to lord over others, but we must be a people of humility. And there, Lord, we lean upon you. May we live in the humility you have granted us in Jesus Christ. May we lay down our desires and adopt your desires as our own. May it be, Heavenly Father, that we work your will. And that over the coming weeks, as we consider the ordination of an elder, if it would be your will, and the addition of deacons, if you should will it so, that we would honor you. And that we would only declare here what you have already established in the heavens. We, Lord Jesus, want to know what you want for your church. And it is our prayer, Lord, that this will be a strong congregation founded upon the truth of Jesus Christ, having a true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who stand to the glory of God and that which is right, glorifying you in all things. May we be the bride without a spot or a wrinkle, O God, by your gracious hand. We ask, Lord, that the elders of Heritage would fulfill their duties faithfully, that we would be men who would stand and rightly divide your word, that we would be serious about the task you have given us, knowing that we will stand before you and that you will judge the living and the dead. May it be that we are found faithful. And Father, we thank you for the deacons who serve this congregation so lovingly and so well. And we thank you, Father, for their good work as they handle the practical needs of the corporation, the business. Father, the church would not be what it is without these men whom you've ordained, and so we thank you for them. May the elders and the deacons serve to your glory, and may the church be blessed because you have established it. Teach us, guide us, and bring us along, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. I ask all of you, if you will join us over the next few weeks for a time of prayer, that you would be in prayer as to the direction of our congregation, and that God would indeed guide us in his perfect will in the matters that we have at hand. And also, the Lord willing, that you would spend time fasting and consecrating yourselves to the Lord, that we might hear clearly from him. And then also, when we come to the processes of ordaining an elder and appointing deacons, that you would also be involved in that. It is time for prayer. Would you join us in that as God directs our congregation, the Lord willing, and the Lord should tarry. We intend to have a strong congregation right here for our children and for our children's children, that they would have a heritage that is strong in Jesus Christ. So let us be faithful today, that tomorrow will be bright for them. Amen. We encourage you, if you would like to stay for our annual business meeting, we'll start it in about 10 minutes. We'll hand out financial papers, statements, and share that with you. Otherwise, may God bless you and go with God.